By the way, William Cooper, who wrote those words, and others have gone through some real trials, and it's a treat, it's a blessing when somebody, rather than running from their hardships, runs through those by the power of the Lord and tells us what they learned about that. And although that had some very dated language, I didn't change any of the words of his poem, I don't believe, but it was worth looking at, especially for that last verse that goes with our text. So let's read from verses 16 to the end of the chapter, Habakkuk chapter 3. The prophet says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. I want you to imagine a few things here. Imagine, first of all, being aware, being told by God of a coming unavoidable judgment that might sweep over your nation and your family and yourself, because Habakkuk was shown the plan of the Almighty God that would judge Judah with a foreign nation and then judge that nation, and he's going to use them as an instrument of his judgment first. Imagine praying for some immoral situation that you become aware of, and God says, I am already judging it by pulling away my hand of restraint and letting moral decline bring chaos. I was asked by somebody a couple years ago, will God ever judge America? And I think the question would be, is God not already judging America by doing the same thing, allowing a lot of this moral chaos to come about? What we studied in chapter 2 about the savagery of the Chaldeans and the horrors that they would bring was but a preview of what awaits them in the tribulation. The church, we saw from 1 Thessalonians, is going to be caught up out of great tribulation. But such a promise does not apply to unbelieving Israel. They will go through a lot of those hardships. The prophet Habakkuk, his pathway to where he is now, has been an interesting process. From what we saw of him in chapter 1, verse 1, to the very end of the book, God's word does surgery on us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us. God uses his word like a knife to expose the problem, to cut out the sin, and to bring a healing. And it's not always a pleasant process, but it's a beneficial one. It's a necessary one. Unlike Jonah, who we may be studying this next year, after the first of the year, unlike Jonah, who right up to the very last verse of the last chapter, he remains recalcitrant. He remains very stubborn in his opposing God. But Habakkuk, as we get to this last section, becomes very tender and very trusting. And chapters 1 and 2 tell us how he got that way. The Lord was softening him up, answering his questions, and bringing him to this point. And God worked on him like he works on us, trimming and conforming. And you and I need to pray for each other that when we go through trials, whether they are as individuals, things like sickness and loss, or as a church, we've talked about persecution, that our faith will prevail, and that whatever comes would even, for that matter, fuel our testimony, not extinguish it. Charles Dickens began the book Tale of Two Cities with this famous line. It was, say it with me, it was the and the worst of times. Well, at the beginning, Habakkuk only saw the problem. Lord, this is what I see. What are you going to do about it? Whoa, not that. You're too holy. Not that. But at the end, he's rejoicing in the provision. You say, provision? Even if everything is gone? And that's the part we need to see right there. Let's look in verse 16 at this point, a submission to God's sovereignty. And remember that in this prophet's conversations or his prayers with God, it started off with concern or worry, and the Lord moves him to what we could actually say is worship. To be able to say, Lord, this is what's coming. I trust you. First thing I want us to see about that, about this submission, is it's not conditional. It's not for you and me to say, well, if things go well, we don't make deals with God. It's not like, if you this, then I will this. It's not conditional. It's not, well, when the trial is passed, then I will trust you. That's too easy. That's not what the prophet does here either. Have you ever found yourself pleading with God that he would remove a trial, and then the Lord teaches you and softens you up so that you actually surrender the process and say, Lord, even if this is not meant to be taken away, and it's only then that you and I can say, nevertheless, your will be done, not my will. We can be honest about our hurts. We can be open about our fears, for that matter. Habakkuk, in the very first verse 16, describes this convulsing within himself. Sometimes we would say, oh, my stomach was just churning. At the reality that judgment was at the door, he said, this is a tough time for me. Look at those three expressions. My lips quiver at the sound. Quiver. He's using an expression that sometimes is used to talk about earthquakes. He's shaken. He says, I'm falling apart here. That second expression, my lips quiver. He says, I am unable to form the words that express the angst in my heart, my very dread. And then that next expression, my legs tremble beneath me. He says, I am in such shock at the reality that this judgment is about to happen that my legs won't even hold me up. I'm unable to move. An author by the name of Randy Alcorn was doing research, writing a book called If God Is Good. And when I read this, I have to admit, I sat in my office and wept. He interviewed a Scott and Janet Willis. Here's what they went through. You ever been through this? An unskilled, undocumented driver who got his license through bribery allowed a large object to fall onto the Milwaukee freeway right in front of the van of Scott and Janet Willis. Their gas tank exploded, killing six of their children. And here's what he wrote. He said, the depth of our pain is indescribable. However, the Bible expresses our feelings that we sorrow, but not as those without hope. What gives us our firm foundation for hope are the words of God found in Scripture. Ben, Joe, Sam, Hank, Elizabeth, and Peter are all with Jesus Christ. We know where they are, and our strength rests in God's Word. And then he closed by saying, I have a stronger view of God's sovereignty than ever before. So instead of saying, how am I supposed to believe in God who took my family away? By faith that was anchored in God's Word, he could say, how can I not trust this God? He's taken my family here, but they're with him now. And he remains unchanged. So this kind of confidence in God's sovereignty, it's not conditional. Lord, if you will, then I will. If things go ideal, then I will believe in you as an ideal God. No. And secondly, it is essential. No matter how many years you've been a Christian, it is never easy, as the prophet here says here, to quietly wait for the day of trouble. God's purposes are to be for our confidence. And that phrase that we have there, when he says, wait patiently, comes from a Hebrew word that means to rest, to settle down, to remain. Think of Psalm 62, verse 1, where David says, my soul rests in God. That's what we're to be doing. Not, well, I brought it to the Lord, nothing happened, I picked it up, I'll take this for a little while. No, you bring your burdens to the Lord and what? Leave them there. And I'll just tell you what you already know. All our questions do not need to be answered first. Well, Lord, I need to know where this is going. I need to know how this will end up. I need to know what I will lose. I don't need to have those questions answered. Your faith, my faith, needs to be unconventional. What I mean by that is that you and I react differently than the lost would expect. I've had people over the years in my church that have said, you know, I had this, and when I explained this that I was going through at work, and people thought I was going to fall apart, I was going to need time off, or this, or that, I had a greater testimony than I did before. My dear mother-in-law, when she was passing from this world, leaving her earthly tent, which was worn out, and going to her eternal home and receiving her new body in heaven, the family sang hymns of hope. There was some sadness, but I would say not a sorrowing and sobbing out of distress. Singing hymns was an affirmation of hope. In fact, if I remember right, there was a guy that kind of was hanging out at the door of our hospital room. One of us went out to talk to him, and he said, well, my relative is passing away, and our family's together, and it's panic and sorrow, and we hear the singing coming from down here, and it's an altogether situation. We can shine for Christ even through times like that. You and I need to know that God is in control. And others, saved and unsaved, need to hear a very consistent testimony from us. My hope is in the Lord. I've watched some church members, and members even of this church, who in their hospital room had a great witness to healthcare workers through their trial and pain. And I have also seen some of them in faithfulness right up to their death. And it's been exciting to see on some occasions that even healthcare workers that attended to some of those who passed away in the Lord, the healthcare workers, because of that testimony, came to their service and heard the gospel. Let's look secondly, not only we learn about submission to God's sovereignty, but in verse 17, I'm going to put it this way, faith in God's providence. Do you and I show a no matter what attitude? Sometimes in sports, we had this loss and we got illness, but no matter. Well, I'm not talking about that. I mean, a confidence in the working out of the plan of the Almighty. I don't know what God's doing. I don't know why he took this, but no matter what, nevertheless, I trust him. We have a no matter what attitude. Even if it looks like the worst is befalling us, and we say, but the best is waiting for me. Even if all this is taken away. Don't let the temporary trials block your view of God. Or we could say an eternal God. Don't let temporary trials block your view of an eternal God. You remember it wasn't that long ago that there were, with the pandemic, just put it politely, a sense of urgency to get all kinds of paper products and have them stocked up. And now we can laugh at that, but at the time it seems serious. But what if they don't have any? What will I do? There is a star called Betelgeuse somewhere, probably pointing in the wrong direction. It is 415,000 miles in diameter. That's a lot bigger than our sun. But all it takes is a marble or a bearing put between our eye and that would block its view. Ancient Judah was an agricultural society. If I were to put this in terms of, if there's no broccoli, some of you would say, well, that would be a good thing, okay? But in an agricultural society, when he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive and the fields yield no food. Being without a fig crop, being without the oil production, being without herds could be a very life and death situation. No fruit and no blossom meant no good forecast for this year or next year. And then the loss of cattle and sheep, he says, and there's nothing out in the field, and there's nothing in the paddock, and there's nothing in the refrigerator. When no cattle, he says, and there's no reserves. We can't eat what's in the field. We can't eat the standby, our own herds if we need to. Some of you say, well, I could lose this and this, but as long as I still have my savings, and he says, it's all gone. It's all gone. You may have investments in the stock market, and that's fine. And you may, I wouldn't suggest you start the day looking at that. That kind of sends a wrong signal. But you may check your stocks throughout the day or once in a while. But to look to stocks and savings and say, I depend on that nest egg. That's my happiness right there. I need that, is missing the point that Habakkuk is making for us in this passage. If God, in his wisdom, in 2022, should systematically remove your health and your wealth and even your family, you should still have Christ. And you should be able to say with the prophet, yet I will rejoice. If you have Christ, you still have reason to rejoice. You still have every reason to testify. But I've lost everything. Think of that family I mentioned at the beginning, lost all of their children. I can't imagine having a funeral for six of your own. I can't imagine that. And yet to be able to say, but we believe even more strongly in the sovereignty of God. There's a lesson in that. So don't let the temporary trials block your view of an eternal God. Secondly, don't let rejoicing depend if you know and agree with all of God's plan. I kind of like to be brought into the loop. None of us like to be the last to know. Sometimes as a pastor, you feel like, well, pastor's the last to know. Doesn't mean he has to be the first to know. But there are also times where we say, well, now, God, can you give me a glimpse, a prophetical view of what you're doing here? And the answer is, you don't need that. Most of you are familiar with the name Horatio Spafford. He wrote some lyrics. Talk about after some traumatic events. His two sons died in the Chicago fire of 1871. And the rest of his family perished 2 years later when their ship was crossing the Atlantic. And so he sat down and cursed God. No. He wrote these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And if I remember right, he wrote that on a ship when he was going back over, and they said, this is the spot where that other ship went down. I think I would probably say, I need a minute. I'm going to go back to my cabin. No one disturb me. But to actually write down, it is well with my soul. That's hope and faith. That's anchored in God, not in emotions. The Lord had already reminded Habakkuk back in chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And I would say faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is trusting the God of light who is in the dark, who is there. God has been revealing to this prophet his both God's own glorious nature and his irresistible plan. He says, this is going to go through, Habakkuk. This is going to happen. And you and I are to believe in what God says. Anchor our hope there. Now, we already know from Isaiah 58 that God's ways are not our ways. And there are a lot of times you've either said it or thought it. That's not how I would have done things. But God's ways are not always our ways. But it is enough to know, as Habakkuk said in chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I know where God is. I know he's in his temple. I know he's on the throne. I know he's in control. Everybody else, zip it. God's in control. Thirdly, in these last two verses, we'll lump these together. Joy in God's goodness. I think if we were facing desolation like he was facing, no one would expect jubilation from us. And that's when there's a contrast. People say, well, you heard this news. I know how I would be reacting, but you're reacting this way. Obviously, you're shook, you're troubled, but you're still praising God. It's that contrast that makes faith shine even brighter when we say, nevertheless, I will rejoice. I cannot but rejoice. A couple thoughts here. Point A, resolve to rejoice in God, come what may. Facing a trial like you and I cannot imagine, Habakkuk commits to what really becomes a commendable course of action. And when he says, I will rejoice in the Lord, you know, he, in seeking the glory of God, what he does is he kind of recalibrates his emotions. He says, I'm going to trust God anyway. And this rejoicing is clearly in God's character, not just what God was going to do. We rejoice in the work of God, and God expects us to. That's why in chapter 2 he highlighted some things about the Exodus. It says, remember this? I was in control. Remember this? But he wants us to rejoice not only in what he does and has done and will do, but in his nature. And there should be a significant part of our praise and of our prayer that just focuses on the nature, the character, the glory of God. So in this transforming work, God has taken this prophet. The transformation is much greater than, as I said, we see in Jonah. He takes him from worry, he takes him to worship. You say, well, a lot of this couldn't have been pleasant for him. It's where he ends up, nevertheless. And as Christians, we must anchor our faith to God's promises. We take the scripture, we make it the very pegs in which we tie our hope. I wonder if we say in our hearts sometimes, we're too smart to say it out loud, but if we say in our hearts sometimes, sure, God, you took my sins away, but you won't take away this constant pain in my body. Or maybe we say, sure, you broke the bonds of hell, but I still have a broken family. Or we say something like, yeah, you saved me from Satan, but you won't save me from this bill. Now, you don't have to nod or say amen real loud. I didn't expect really any amens right there. But if you and I have nothing and we still have Christ, we have everything. Amen? Christ left everything. And you think of his home, his fellowship with the Father, and came to nothing to be with sinners who would reject him. And even the thief on the cross said in his testimony, we are perishing justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was exactly right. Martin Rinkert, R-I-N-K-A-R-T. Martin Rinkert was a Lutheran pastor in Eilenburg, Germany in the 1600s. And it was right at the beginning of the 30 Years' War. And in the middle of the war, as if war wasn't bad enough, a very severe plague broke out. I was reading that too many people and too little food caused there to be real tensions, ongoing starvation. And people could be seen fighting in the streets over a dead crow. Overcrowding, as we know, leads to disease, disease then to plagues. And a high percentage of people died, only to be replaced by more refugees who were streaming in, and many of them died. One of the town's pastors fled. Two other pastors died. Before long, Martin Rinkert in his town of Eilenburg was the only pastor left. He was doing funeral services for as many as 40 to 60 a day. He buried 4,480 people in 1 year, including his own wife, by the way. He lost so much, and he still declared, he wrote towards the end of his life, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now, he couldn't have really meant that, right? I think he did. Resolve to rejoice in God, come what may. Secondly, remember who God is and what he has done. Remember who God is and what he has done. Chapter 2 was this detailed history lesson that informed his faith, that during the Exodus, God showed power to his people. Every sermon, every song, every lesson at Westerville Bible Church should teach us of God's goodness, God's greatness. And then we should sing, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That the mark of maturity at Westerville Bible Church would not be superficial things, but things that people can say, you know, the testimony of people that I know at that church is that they trust God no matter what. You have there some subpoints that we'll hit as we close. We're confident that there is salvation in the Almighty. Habakkuk's faith was in God of my salvation. Matthew 1:21 says, she calls his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When we stand firm, when we stand out, it's because, not because we're so outstanding, but because God is our rock, and there's our hope. Secondly, notice we are comforted knowing that he is our needed strength. Not he just gives. You notice? I didn't say he provides our strength. He is our strength. In the final blessing, Deuteronomy chapter 33, that Moses pronounces in his lifetime, he pronounces on the people. He says in Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are his everlasting arms. And that's where, if you say, well, my God does certain things, or I read things that God did in the Old Testament, and I believe what God will do in the tribulation, the millennium, but my God is my everlasting strength. Locked up in a Roman prison, Paul could say those verses from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through following, that he had this unshakable confidence that nothing could separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I need to rest. I need to rest in Christ. I don't need a huge nest egg or retirement to depend on. My greatest joy is my deepest confidence in him. Now, at the very end, he says, he makes my feet like the deer's. What's the message behind that? I think it's very possible, and I enjoyed studying this, that Habakkuk didn't mean deer like Bambi, okay, but like bighorn sheep that go up a steep cliff. They can have a very narrow ledge, and it's like a highway for them. And they don't just walk precariously. They jump sometimes from one to another. God has equipped them with cloven hoofs. They are able to scale these mountain ridges without fear of falling. Habakkuk doesn't draw our attention to their legs, but to their feet, the way that they are designed to hold on. My wife and I have seen, maybe some of you have been out to California, have gone to Yosemite and looked at El Capitan, and sometimes see crazy people. I want to say brave, but I can't. Crazy people that are sleeping in a tent hanging off the side of that sheer face. What he's saying is the meaning is places that I would not go on my own, or places that I would go to for protection. David, in fleeing from Saul, oftentimes went to a cave, but oftentimes it says that he went to the high places. That became his fortress. Habakkuk and the people of Judah were about to go through deadly territory. He's not just resigned over to it. By faith, he is embracing it. God has said this people is going to judge our people, and then God's going to judge them, and we have a future because God is eternal and has given us this promise. I don't see a whole lot of provisions right now, or we're about to run out, but it is nothing with God to provide. He says, I don't choose to go through these heights on my own. Notice he says, on my high places. Let me paraphrase that. You look at that verse. He makes, he enables me to tread, to negotiate my way on high places, on rugged terrain. For that matter, God can choose for me to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But because he is there and his promise is solid, I can say, I will fear no evil. He can ordain my death. Frankly, he designs likely that my death will be the way that he brings me to glory. In closing, I'm going to bring us back to Martin Rinkert, that pastor in Germany I told you about. Twice, he saved his own city by going outside the gates, risking his life, going out to negotiate with the army outside the city walls. Finally, the plague ended, the war ended, and a year later, an exhausted Martin Rinkert died at the age of 63, which, by the way, is a really young age. In the middle of the war, around 1636, he wrote what has been called an amazing Thanksgiving hymn. You know the words. Now thank we all our God. This is what this guy who did 40 to 60 funerals a day, including that of his wife, buried over 4,000 people, lived through the 30 years war and the plagues and all that went along with it. He says, now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's womb arms, has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. That poem by William Cowper, I chose for us to sing because of that last verse. And you and I should have this no matter what. I don't need to know what God's going to do or how he's going to bring me through this or if he's going to use this to take me to glory. I don't need to know the details. My hope is in the Lord. If there's nothing in the fields and there's nothing at Kroger and there's nothing in my pantry and there's no good prospects for this year or next year, God is still in control. And nevertheless, I rejoice. Sometimes songs help us to go from a principle to a practice, to make this part of our own profession. And I've asked Isaac and Kim, they found a good hymn that went along with this theme. I thought it would be a good way for us to close our service. I'm going to ask them to come and sing. And then, we haven't done this for a while. I'd like to close by having each of our elders, Tim, if you'll be the first, Bob, if you'll be the last, if you men will come up here and pray for our church along what we have just learned, that we would have a faith in God, that if he takes everything away, we have everything in Christ. Isaac and Kim, would you come?